Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet all of our needs as He has promised to do. Oh Lord, we do lift up all of the prayers and concerns that we have as a body, as a church body, as a community of believers. We pray that we would trust You more and more to meet all of our needs. As always, we thank You that You are the God of compassion and all comfort, and that You hear the cries of the oppressed and afflicted. So Lord, those who are grieving or suffering, we pray that You would be indeed their good shepherd and come to meet their needs and satisfy them so that they would say, I believed even when I was afflicted. That is to say, regardless of what may be going on outside of us, Lord, we pray that You would grant us the gift to continue to believe in You. Lord, we pray for the children in our church who at this time, if we were gathered together, would have been dismissed to go and meet in the education center and learn from their teachers. And we know that even in this time, we can continue to do just that. We pray then, Lord, for a strong and solid faith. We pray for our children and our youth to be filled and saturated with Your word, and that they would sing songs in their hearts, that they would be submissive to parents or their guardians. We pray for healthy families, Lord. We pray for husbands to lead lovingly and sacrificially. We pray for husbands and wives to love and respect each other. Help us, Lord, I say us as fathers, Lord, help us to love our wives and to not exasperate our children. God, we pray that as we open up Your word now, that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see all that is before us. We pray that You would challenge us and convict us. We pray that the ministry here at Crossroads would continue to go forth. We pray for the missionaries that our church supports. We pray especially for Mission E4 and the work that they are doing. And we thank You for the ability to participate in that these past few weeks. And we pray that that would continue to happen. So Lord, may we as Your people live on mission and seek out opportunities, even in the time of pandemic where we're often confined to our homes. We pray that You would help us to seek out opportunities to love and serve our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. We'll continue our series in Matthew's gospel. And we want to focus this morning on Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 24. So if you have a Bible, or you can open up your take home and encourage you to follow along. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, when Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messengers before your face, my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it was the French philosopher Voltaire who said that God created man in his own image, and ever since then, man has been trying to return the favor. I believe I've quoted that to you before, and usually if the sanctuary was a little bit more filled, we would hear a few chuckles here and there. And I think, although in our more serious moments we probably would not laugh, we do chuckle because we know there's truth to that statement, that it's one of our natural impulses to seek to make God conform to the image of who we want him to be. I remember a number of years ago now when I was in the Marine Corps, a young woman was walking into our workspace. I say young, she was about 19 or 20, and she had ashes on her forehead in the form and shape of a cross. It was Ash Wednesday. And I remember seeing that and being somewhat surprised. And so because she was known as being quite a party animal, I said, are you a believer? And she said, yeah. And I guess I looked somewhat surprised. So she said, why are you so shocked? And I said, well, I mean, you know, you're kind of known for being quite the partier. And she said, well, I believe God wants me to be happy. And so because partying makes me happy, I think it makes God happy as well. And I think if we reflect upon that statement for just a little bit, we probably would know that a lot of people feel the same way. We think that God should conform to the image that we have of him in our own minds. And so therefore we expect him to conform to the expectations that we have of him. And even for us as Christians, it could be sometimes due to incorrect thinking or perhaps due to improper instruction in the Bible, we then misunderstand or misinterpret Scripture and then become disappointed or angry because we expected things from God that he had actually not promised. But the good news is that God has revealed himself to us finally and decisively in Scripture. And so what we see here today is that because God has finally and decisively revealed himself to us in Scripture, our understanding of who God is must be informed by Scripture. That's what this passage is all about. The question it puts forth to us is, what happens if we do not do that? What happens? What challenges might we face if our understanding of God is not informed, and I would add restrained, by Scripture? Now, before we seek to answer that question, we need to, again, remind ourselves of where we are at in Matthew's gospel. We've gone through two different blocks of teaching. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus' second major discourse. It's on missions. It's sometimes called the missionary discourse. And now as we come to the 11th chapter, we find what many New Testament scholars refer to as the continental divide of Matthew's gospel. And the reason for calling it that is because from this point forward, we will notice that the religious leaders will intensify their opposition to Jesus, so much so that he will actually begin to minister more in Gentile communities and only sporadically in largely Jewish communities. And the reason for the increased hostility from the religious leaders is because Jesus did not conform to their expectations. So then, what did that lead to? Well, because Jesus did not conform to their expectations, they were confused. That confusion then unfortunately led to increasing hostility, and then that hostility eventually culminates in their rejection of Jesus. And of course, that comes to the eventual outcome, which is the crucifixion of Christ. And so, even though these events that we are reading and studying this morning took place in the first century, I think we face a similar challenge today. And that is to say that if we misunderstand the Messiah, if we misunderstand who Jesus is and God's plan of salvation, we may have the same result. That is to say, misunderstanding, confusion, perhaps hostility, opposition, and then perhaps rejection. So in order for that not to happen in our lives, let's consider the three truths that we find in today's passage. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, what we learn is that failing to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do leads to confusion over how to make sense of life's trials. Now, to appreciate this, we need to remember who we are talking about here. Notice verses 2 and 3. It says, when John, that is John the Baptist, he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he then sent word through his disciples, and they come to Jesus and they say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now again, consider the man who sends his friends to ask Jesus this question. It was on the banks of the Jordan River where we heard Jesus, we should say, actually, we heard John the Baptist preach powerfully, saying that he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John says he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. In other words, as you hear John the Baptist's message, you don't get the sense that you're listening to someone who lacked conviction. You get the sense that he truly believes that Jesus is the Messiah. But now, notice, as he's languishing in prison, he sounds a bit different, doesn't he? He's struggling to make sense of who Jesus is. Why? Well, probably because he too had some misunderstandings of who the Messiah was to be. And what was that? What did he believe? Well, as you've probably heard numerous times now, early on in the first century, Jewish people largely believed that the Messiah was going to be a political figure who would establish his rule by power. John would have known that Isaiah 61 was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and Isaiah 61 said that one of the things the Messiah was going to do was liberate the captives. And yet John is in captivity by a not-so-nice man. Now, Matthew fills us in on the details as to how John the Baptist ended up in prison, and the story reminds us of what kind of a fiery preacher John the Baptist was. He ended up in prison because he told Herod Antipas that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. That didn't go over very well. And so he was put in prison. But again, keep that image in your mind of a bold preacher. But again, what a different picture we get of him here. This once zealous preacher of Jesus, the Messiah, is now wondering whether or not Jesus actually is the Messiah. We might, I think, rightly imagine him in prison, crying out to God, asking, Lord, what is going on? I've spent my life preparing for the arrival of the Messiah, proclaiming his arrival. And now here I am in prison. Did I miss something? Did I make a mistake? Did I assume, perhaps, that I heard from you when in reality I didn't? So what does John the Baptist do? Well, we read here what he does is he has some of his friends go to Jesus and point blank ask him, are you the Messiah or should we expect someone else? And notice how Jesus responds. He says, basically, look at Scripture. What did Isaiah say the Messiah was going to do? He quotes from Isaiah 35 and from Isaiah 61. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Those latter verses are allusions to Isaiah 26 and 29. So what does he do? He says, you go and tell John to read what the prophet Isaiah said, and you then compare that with what you see me doing. And then you tell me, am I the Messiah? Now, the challenge came that when you go back and look at those passages in the prophet Isaiah, what the prophet does is intermingles both the blessings and the judgment that the Messiah was going to bring. And so what happened was that the first century Jews went back and looked at those passages and expected an immediate fulfillment. And so when Jesus came and he did not pronounce judgment on God's enemies, they were confused. They missed the fact that in his first coming, the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And that is why Jesus ends by saying, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In that statement, there's a call to examine whether or not our understanding of the Messiah is actually accurate. And so when you consider that then, the problem that John the Baptist is facing is the same problem that you and I face, which is we've all been in circumstances where our experience doesn't seem to match what we expected from doing God's will. We perhaps plan for the future, and then something unexpected happens that totally alters the course of our life. And we are left wondering, okay, God, what's going on here? Now, again, that might be, you know, a less significant issue than what John the Baptist is facing. But the point is, we had plans or we had goals, and then now those plans or goals have been blocked, and we find ourselves angry or upset. That might be our initial response. But what we're learning there, even in that immediate response, is that we're not really in control as we thought we were. And we have to come to terms with the fact that maybe what we had expected is not going to happen. Or again, you can think of Christian missionaries who go on the mission field and have a strong heart for God and want to see souls saved and converted. And perhaps like Adoniram Judson, after 7 years on the mission field, one person has given their life to Christ. And you're left asking the question, what's going on here? Or perhaps, maybe like John the Baptist, our confusion stems from a misinterpretation of Scripture, which then results in an inaccurate understanding of God. Remember, John the Baptist knew Isaiah 61. He can see it. The Messiah will release captives from prison, but yet he finds himself in prison and he wonders what's going on here. He expected an immediate fulfillment when what was really going to happen is that fulfillment would come in its entirety in the new age. In the age to come. So what happened? A misunderstanding of Scripture brought with it unrealistic expectations, and then that resulted in confusion and disappointment, so much so that he doubts whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when we seek to apply this to our lives in our own day, of course, there's some low-hanging fruit here. And so we might think of, for example, preachers who say things like, give your life to Jesus and then you can expect your best life now. Or give your life to Christ and basically what you can expect is for God to bless you with a wonderful marriage, obedient children, financial security, meaningful work, and health. And of course, we can pray for those things and we should pray for those things, but we have to exercise wisdom because God is not our debtor. And it's also not accurate to say that God might not, or that God would not lead his people into suffering. Because God will lead his people into suffering in order to teach us that he is sufficient. If we needed any examples of that, Job comes to mind. The Apostle Paul comes to mind. And of course, the greatest example would be Jesus himself. So how should we respond when trials and challenges come? Well, Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, when she got the news that her husband died of a smallpox inoculation, wrote this to their daughter Esther. She said, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him, my husband, so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." That's not just a woman over-spiritualizing her experience. That's a woman lifting up a lament to God, but saying, "God, you're in control. And I thank you for the good things that I experienced in life with my husband. And I thank you for the legacy that he's led." That's not just a series of Christian cliches. That's our understanding that our lives are given over wholly to God. And we trust him for his goodness, even in the midst of trials and adversity. That's the first thing to keep in mind, though. If we fail to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, we will struggle to make sense over life's trials. Secondly, what we learn here is that failing to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do leads us to expect him to act in ways that he has not promised. Jesus begins here, and we see this point as he asks a series of rhetorical questions to the crowds. And the purpose behind these questions is to get the crowds to understand, or actually, and to identify who John the Baptist is, so that they can then understand who Jesus is. So he begins by asking them, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind?" The imagery there is of a tree by the Jordan River swaying back and forth. And the picture there is essentially of someone who lacks conviction, and they're just sort of going wherever the wind takes them. I think we can agree that that's not who John the Baptist was. He was a fiery preacher. He was the exact opposite of that. So Jesus continues, "Well then, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing?" The point there is, no, that's not what you saw, because those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And John the Baptist, Matthew 3:4 tells us, wore a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt was around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In other words, John the Baptist didn't live in a palace. No, he lived in the woods. Thirdly, he says then, "Well, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, but more than a prophet." He's saying you went out into the woods, into the wilderness, to see a prophet. And actually, you found more than a prophet. Because John the Baptist wasn't just a prophet. He himself was the object of prophecy. And that's why Jesus then quotes Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you," which is a significant prophecy because God is saying that there's coming a messenger who is going to announce his, that is God's, arrival. This is an unmistakable claim to deity. Jesus is saying, "And by the way, and that's me." So he's saying, John the Baptist is great because he came announcing me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the point of verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Why? "Because he announced my arrival," Jesus says. Of course, he follows that up by saying, the crowds, though, that are there on that day are privileged because even though John the Baptist announced Jesus' arrival, these people are eyewitnesses of the Messiah in action. And they are blessed, they are privileged, because they have seen a bunch of things that John the Baptist hasn't seen. He didn't see all of Jesus' miracles. John the Baptist wasn't present on the day of Pentecost, to take another example. So there's a lot of things that he didn't see. So that's why the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. So he's saying, look, you all are in a privileged position because you got to listen to the one who announced my arrival. And now I'm here. And so therefore, you should listen to me as well. Unfortunately, they did not do that. They didn't accept John's message. They didn't accept Jesus' message. Why? Because Jesus did not fit into their preconceived notions of who they thought the Messiah was going to be. And so therefore, because they rejected John the Baptist's identity and ministry, they have rejected Jesus' identity and ministry. There's a great lesson for us here. Failing to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do results in confusion. It results in opposition to Jesus. And it results in, oftentimes, rejection. Think about that in your own life and people that you know. People will often reject God when he doesn't conform to their ideas of who they think he should be. Or people want to define God's in, they want to define God in ways that correspond to what they want him to be. Many people do this, and I unfortunately have to say, oftentimes Christians do the same thing. We begin with ourselves, and then we try to reason our way up to God, and we think, well, because this is the way I would do things if I were God, therefore, we might not say it in these exact words, but the thought process is, well, because this is the way I would do things, or because this is the way I would run the world, surely, that's what God would do. That's how he would run the world. The problem with that, of course, is that we end up thinking and speaking of God as if he shares our limitations. For example, we hear people say things like, well, we know that God is personal. Therefore, if God is personal, then he must be like fill in the blank. And so we often talk of God as the man upstairs or the man above, as if God is nothing more than a great human being. Or we say things like, well, we know what it means to be a good father, so therefore, if God is a good father, he would do X, Y, Z. Of course, the problem that comes with that, is that, and there's no way to get around this, friends, that God will do things and allow things to happen to his children that no earthly father would do. And so if that's your line of reasoning, you may end up hating God because Scripture is not informing or restraining your understanding of who God is. And of course, here's the big one that we hear today. Well, we know what love is. Therefore, if God is loving, he will do X, Y, Z, or he will behave in X, Y, Z way. The problem, of course, in each of those examples is that we end up treating ourselves, we end up treating fallen human beings as the standard or the paradigm of perfection to which God must conform. And that gets us in a lot of trouble. And so what do we need? We need God to rescue us from our false thoughts about him. And thankfully, God has acted to do just that. Through Scripture, God has acted to free us from false thoughts of him. The reason I think this is significant is because if we don't limit ourselves to Scripture, we would never understand why God does what he does. As someone told me in a conversation some time ago, you mean to tell me that when God came to earth, he came in the womb of a virgin in the Middle East, that's what we're supposed to believe? and that he did all these miracles and that he was tortured and executed on a cross, and somehow that forgives us of all of our sins. And then, of course, you expect me to believe that he rose from the dead? Yes. Well, that doesn't make any sense, so the person says. What would Christianity be, or what would it look like if it were up to you and me or fallen human beings to define it? Well, we don't have to go too far. Reinhold Niebuhr, an American theologian, said, here's how we would come up with Christianity. Here's what Christianity would sound like if we got to define it. He said it would sound like this. We would have a God without wrath, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Right? That would be our view, right? There might be a God, and if he exists, there's no wrath, there's no judgment, there's no sin, and Jesus is just a good guy who loved people and taught some nice things. Of course, the problem with that is that that's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. It's in Scripture where God reveals to us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And if we fail to understand his plan of salvation, then we're not going to understand Christ. That's what Jesus addresses in verses 16 and 17. He says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their friends, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Think about this. Jesus says, Jesus says to the generation in front of him, you are like pouting children who throw a tantrum because they didn't get their own way. And he says to them, no matter what I do, it's never good enough for you. No matter what God does, it's never good enough. He says, you're like, you guys are like a child who wants to play a game, but then when things don't go his way, you take your ball and go home. That's the point of verses 18 and 19. He says, you rejected John the Baptist because of his ascetic lifestyle, but then you rejected me because I live among the people and minister to them, but you think they're the kind of people that I shouldn't be around. What's the problem? Jesus did not conform to their expectations, and because of that, they opposed him. Studying this reminded me of a man by the name of Robert Funk. It may not be familiar to you, but for Robert Funk, at one point in his life, he says he accepted Christ as his Savior, but then as he began to study the Bible more, he found some things that he didn't like in there very much. And so he decided to call together a bunch of his friends who would get together and decide for themselves what Jesus did or did not say. And they produced a Bible that has a series of highlights on it. And one of the highlights signifies, these are the things that we definitely believe Jesus didn't say. Another series of highlights signifies things that Jesus may have said. And then another series of highlights signifies the things that we can be sure Jesus said. And you might wonder, well, how did they decide what Jesus did or didn't say? And it basically came down to whatever they liked. If we liked it, we think he said it. If we don't like it, we don't think he said it. And that gathering that I'm referring to is what is known to history as the Jesus Seminar. Now, before we shake our fingers at these people and say, how dare you, we should do what we know by God's grace is the right thing to do, which is to fall to our knees and thank God that he is the one who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. It's not because we are wiser or smarter than other people. It's totally a gift of grace. And Jesus says as much in the next passage that we will study in verses 25 to 27. Jesus tells us it is all a gift of grace. So may that then produce humility within us and give us patience as we deal with our friends and neighbors who perhaps think otherwise. And maybe we've been praying for them, trying to reach out to them for decades. Thirdly, we see here that failing to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do leads to condemnation. That's what he does here. He calls out the cities where he performed the majority of his miracles, and yet, despite all the revelation they received, despite all the miracles, they still had not repented. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. He mentions Capernaum because that was the place of his headquarters, you might say. Yet, despite all of the wonderful signs, they had refused to repent. And why did they refuse to repent? Because Jesus did not conform to their expectations of who they thought the Messiah would be. But Jesus says he knows that if the same signs done in Tyre and Sidon and in Sodom, he says they would have repented long ago, which of course is pretty significant because those cities were scorned by the prophets. They were known for wickedness. And so what's Jesus' point? His point is this, that with privilege or with the revelation that God has given to us comes responsibility. What does that mean for us? It means that constant exposure to the gospel actually increases judgment. And that's what those cities had. They had seen and been the recipients of so much revelation, and yet they persisted in unbelief. And why? Well, it's a broken record now, isn't it? Because they had an image in their mind of what the Messiah would do. And Jesus did not meet those expectations. And so therefore they were upset. Now, what is the lesson for us here? Here's why this is so significant. If we persist in our thinking that God must conform to our expectations or to our understanding of who we think he should be, what's really going on there? Well, what's really going on there is that we are worshiping ourselves. We are saying, God, if you were really good and wise, you would be like me. You would be more like me. Back in 1985, Robert Bella and a team of sociologists published a book titled Habits of the Heart. And in that book, the sociologists interview a woman now who has become famous. She was a nurse, and her name was Sheila Larson. And when they asked her, they were just doing research. They were trying to understand what do people in the American culture, what do they believe about God? Here's what she said. I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't even remember the last time I went to church. But she says, my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheila-ism. Just my little own voice. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess, take care of each other. I think God wants us to take care of each other. Close quote. It's Sheila-ism. And it's just that I listen to my little own voice. Now, again, I know that's sort of low-hanging fruit there. But the call of this passage is to not worship a God of our own choosing, but to let Scripture inform and restrain our understanding of who God is. The prayer that we might pray is, Lord, tear down every detestable idol in my life that keeps me from understanding who you truly are. And that's the prayer, that God would give us eyes to see and behold the beauty of his Son, the King, who died and rose again on our behalf. And he's the one, here's the good news, he's the one who says to us in the very next passage, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the only Savior, and this is the Savior we need. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself finally and decisively in Scripture. Yes, yes, you have revealed yourself to us in creation. That is true. It testifies to your greatness and the fact that we cannot even fathom a being as great and awesome as you are. That's what the beauty of creation testifies to. And yet you give us special revelation, a clear revelation in your word. And so, Lord, therefore, may we devote ourselves to this revelation that you have given us. I pray, Lord, for us as a church or those tuning in right now, that we would never get over the fact that we have a Bible, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can meet you, the one true God, in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so, Lord, we pray, if we have idolatrous thoughts of you, and of course we all do to some extent, help us to set those aside and to determine, to resolve, to be workmen who need not be ashamed because we have sought to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to do this, we pray, with your help, Lord. And help us to do that in a community of believers who can study alongside of us and help us understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.